Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valour from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle, even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I gave to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they could not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and killed 3,000 in them and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counsellor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble, that you should fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God, with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's houses, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Okay, so we come now to an account of really of the life and reign of King Amaziah of Judah, and he was the king. He was the son of King Joash, not that King Joash that we were thinking about last week, who went to visit Elisha on his deathbed. That was King Joash of Israel. Gets confusing, doesn't it? Because you get kings who've got the same name, like, and reigning at pretty much the same time. But this king Amaziah was the son of King Joash of Judah, and you will perhaps remember that King Joash of Judah was the one who had been rescued as a small child from the murderous intentions of Ataliah when he was just a toddler, when he was just, I don't know, 1 year old or thereabouts. He'd been rescued by the wife of a godly priest called Jehoiada. And Jehoiada and his wife hid him away, protected him for 6 years, and then they arranged to publicly anoint him as king, and Ataliah was killed. And so that King Joash of Judah, he kind of grew up under the godly guidance and instruction of this priest called Jehoiada, a very great man, a very godly man. And he instructed him and he led him. And the Bible actually tells us that King Joash of Judah did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But then, you'll probably remember that after Jehoiada the priest died, sadly, Joash listened to some ungodly individuals and really allowed himself to be influenced by them. And really that resulted in him doing as they requested. He brought idolatry actually back. He reinstated idolatry in the nation, and he apostatized after that. And if there's one lesson that we all ought to learn from all of that, is that we should be very, very careful whose influence we bring ourselves under. Very careful indeed. Because look what it did to Joash, and he apostatized at that time. In fact, he even ordered that God's prophet Zechariah, that's not the same Zechariah who wrote the book, the second to the last book in the New Testament. It's a different Zechariah. He was actually one of Jehoiada the priest's sons. And King Joash of Judah ordered that he be killed, stoned to death, because he didn't like the message that Zechariah brought from God. Stoning. That's how fair he felt. And in actual fact, people still do that today. Don't like what the preacher says, shoot the preacher. Well, of course, they don't usually shoot them in England. But, you know, for all intents and purposes, they shoot them in some way or another, or refuse to listen to them anymore, or put them away, if they don't like what the preacher says. And that's what Joash did. And so what the Lord did, he sent the Syrians, he used the Syrians to punish King Joash of Judah and the people of Judah because of their apostasy. And the Syrians invaded the land, they destroyed those leaders. I am assuming that they are the leaders that led Joash astray. They destroyed them, they completely decimated the army of Judah. And they took away much spoil from the land of Judah. And then after that, Joash was murdered by some of his own servants who made a kind of conspiracy against him to murder him, and they did him to death. They murdered him. So that was the King Joash, whose son Amaziah has now become king in his place, who's going to be the subject of our Bible studies probably this week and next week. Now, there is an account of Amaziah's life and reign in 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll be like dipping into that from time to time for one or two things it brings out that are not here. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, there is a much fuller and more detailed account of his life and reign. So what I intend to do is use this for the basis of these couple of Bible studies that we're going to do on this person Amaziah. So it tells us, first of all, in verse 2, that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Starts well, and before the sentence is over, there's a problem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. In other words, he didn't remain faithful to the Lord. Actually, the Authorised Version translates it, not with a perfect heart. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 3, it says this. It tells us the same thing, but that gives us a little bit more detail. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not as his father David. That means his great-great-great-great-grandfather David, his ancestor David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. You get it? He did everything as his father Joash had done. He appears to have started well. Well, so did Joash. As long as he was under Jehoiada's influence, he did well. He started well, but later he apostatized. And we read at the end of the chapter, he even started worshipping the gods of a nation he'd just defeated, whose gods couldn't rescue them. And this, call him an idiot then, ought not to do that, but this foolish man starts to worship gods who couldn't even rescue. Yeah, of course they couldn't, because they were idols, but he worshipped them. So he apostatizes at the end. And if there's one lesson we've got to learn from that, is it's not how we start that matters, it's how we finish. It's one thing to start well, and it's great if people start well. But as somebody once said, it's not how you start, it's how you finish that counts. And this man, he appears to have started well, but he apostatized later on, just as his father had done. But what I want to do this evening, I want to begin this by considering some of the things, the good things that he did. Some of the things that clearly were right in the sight of the Lord. It's not all bad. It starts well. And it tells us in verse 3 and 4 that as soon as he was established on the throne, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, he executed those men who'd murdered his father. God believes in the death penalty. Whatever people think of it today, and all the arguments they bring against it, it seems to me the Bible actually tells us God believes in the death penalty, and it's not just an Old Testament concept, it's that Christ submitted himself to it. So he executed those people who murdered his father, and in other words, he saw to it that justice was served against those who had murdered his father, and they were dealt with strictly according to the law of Moses. It quotes that verse in the passage, but let's just read it from Exodus and chapter 21. Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbour to kill him by treachery, which is what most people did, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so that's what Amaziah did. He saw to it that the law of Moses was carried out there, and that justice was served in the case of these people who'd murdered his father. But you know, thinking about it, I think it's possible that there were some, perhaps even many, amongst the nation of Judah, who maybe thought that those who murdered King Joash should probably be spared the death penalty, because by murdering him, they actually might have done the people of Judah a favour, given some of the things that he'd done, you see. Actually, if you actually look at verse 25 of chapter 24, it says, and when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, this is Joash, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed, so he died. In other words, like, some people might have been appalled at the fact that king has actually ordered the death of God's prophet. That's disgusting. And as a result of that, and to punish Judah, to bring judgment on Judah, God sent the Syrians, and look at the mess we're in now. So I put it to you, there might be some people in Judah who thought, they actually done us a favour getting rid of him. So maybe we should have kind of spurred him the death penalty. But you know what? It was still murder. It was still murder. Whatever their reasons for doing it, it was still murder. And the law of God was clear. I've just read it. Person who takes another man's life, then it's the death penalty. See, people sometimes, you know, especially nowadays, can tend to think there are no real absolutes, you know, of in terms of right and wrong, that it really all depends on circumstances. So in other words, you know, it's not necessarily always right, some people would say. Some people would say it's not necessarily always wrong to tell a lie. I mean, I've sometimes jokingly told you about a lady I used to work with who asked me if I thought it was always wrong to tell a lie. And I said, yeah, a lie's a lie. And she said, no. She said, as long as you lie in a good cause, that's all right. You know. So in other words, there's no absolutes. That all depends what your motive is for the lie, you see. And some people might say that it's not necessarily always wrong to steal. You know, it all depends on your circumstances. If it's a matter of survival, you know, and you have to, you know. Or Robin Hood, you know, he did it in a good cause, didn't he? You know, from the rich to give to the poor. So, you know, hey, that's probably all right. In some people's mind, you see, it's not necessarily always wrong. And even murder, then. Some people might say, well, if it serves the higher good, then, you know, maybe in some circumstances, it's okay. But you know what? In God's eyes, sin is sin. Whatever our reasons are, or a man's reasons are for perpetrating it, it's sin, is sin in the eyes of God. And what it says in Ezekiel 18:4 is the soul who sins will die. Actually, what it says, if we look at the whole verse, it's chapter 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. And that whole chapter 18 of Ezekiel is really all about that. That a person will die for their own sin. A child will not be put to death for his father's sin, neither will a father be put to death for his son's sin. But many in Israel, if you look at verse 19, of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, God says. You know, in other words, some in Israel thought, well, the son should bear the guilt of the father. You know, but what God is saying is, no, the soul that sins will die for his own sin. And so this is what Amaziah did here. Whether on the advice of others, or whether just out of his own understanding of the Bible, of the law of Moses, whether it was his own decision, he ensured that those who committed the crime, those who murdered his father, and only those who murdered his father, were executed, were put to death, punished according to the law. See, it would have been quite normal in those sorts of circumstances, in those days, for a king not just to kill the man who did the deed, but to kill all his family, to kill them all. Because you see, and especially in these kind of circumstances, here some people have formed a conspiracy to kill a king, all right, and they've done it. So justice is served, and those perpetrators are executed. What some people, what some kings who then come to the throne would think, better kill the rest of the family, because when the children grow up, they might want to exact revenge on me for killing their father. So what they would do is, they would wipe out the whole family. And that, actually, was fairly normal procedure. When you know, a king or somebody like that had been killed, kill the whole family. You know, get rid of the whole of the threat, you see. But Amaziah didn't do that. He saw to it that only the individuals who formed the conspiracy and did the deed were executed. He did it according to God's law. You see, the Lord is just. God is just. God is a good God. He's just. His law is perfect. His law is righteous and good. Now, of course, some Bible readers here, who may be kind of are thinking, the cogs are going round a little bit now, and are thinking, wait a minute, God's word said, a son will not be put to death for his father, or a father for his son's sin, but the soul who sins, and he alone will die for his own sin. Isn't that contradicted somewhere else in the scripture? Isn't there a scripture that says something like, God visits or punishes the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Doesn't it say that somewhere? And if so, does that then not contradict this, where God says, no, only the person who committed the sin will die for his own sin, not his son, or not his children, for him. Contradiction in the scriptures. Well, let's read it, shall we, where it actually comes from that. And it's actually in the Ten Commandments. It's so if you turn to Exodus chapter 20. And it's actually verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But you see, that is quite different from this. That is, in fact, it's totally different. And if we see it in its context and understand what it's getting at, we'll realise there is actually no contradiction here at all. See, first of all, you'll notice that statement is made in Exodus chapter 20 is made as part of the second commandment. And the second commandment, of course, forbids the making of images, carved images, or idols, effectively, to bow down to them and worship them. In fact, let's just read it. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about idolatry, doesn't it? It has an incredible a lot to say about idolatry. But let me just point us this evening to a couple of scriptures that I think kind of are relevant here, and point us to some peculiar problems that arise out of idolatry. Okay, some dangers that there are, obviously there are many dangers in getting involved in idolatry, but particularly pertinent to this. And the first scripture is in Exodus also, Exodus chapter 34, and I'll just read verses 12 to 17. It says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no moulded gods for yourself. And I want you to particularly notice verse 16 there, where the Lord is saying, look, in effect what God is saying, not only is idolatry an absolute abomination in the sight of God, and an utter offence to Almighty God, there is a great danger here, that if you get involved in that, it's actually going to potentially affect your sons and your daughters, your children, your offspring too. Come back to that in a minute. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. You find pretty much the same thing. Verse 23 to 25. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Do you see where the Lord brings in children there, into the equation? And it seems to me that what this is telling us is that one of the problems with idolatry is that, and by idolatry, I'm talking about idolatry, I'm talking about false religion, I'm talking about any of that kind of thing, is the way it so easily passes on to the next generation of those who practice it. And we saw that, didn't we, in the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel served and worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. That's what they did. And so did their children, to the third and fourth generation. They also served Baal and Ashtoreth, and they all hated the Lord. It passed on from father to son. Therefore, the Lord didn't only punish and bring judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel, the same judgment fell upon their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hated him. And it wasn't as though God was saying, right, because you've done that, I'm now going to punish your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren for what you did. It's not that. It's just that this sin has a way of going down the generations. And interestingly, in a similar kind of way, it appears to have happened here with King Joash of Judah and now his son Amaziah. Joash apostatized. So did Amaziah. Joash forsook the Lord. So did Amaziah in time. Joash consented at least to the reintroduction of idolatry, carved images and the like, back into the land. Most likely he got involved in it himself. It doesn't actually say that, I'm surmising that as a possibility, but what we do know is that he had the prophet of God killed for actually speaking out against it, so he, in that respect he was up for it. Well, what we read about Amaziah is he engaged in idolatry. He went and attacked the people of Seir, killed 20,000 of them, took spoils away from the land, brought their gods back and started worshipping them. So it passed on, didn't it, to the next generation. And in the end, interestingly, the judgment that came upon Joash was God allowed these people to form this conspiracy, and they killed him. And actually, in the end, it's the reason I read to the end of the chapter 25, exactly the same thing happened to Amaziah. In the end, the conspiracy was formed against him, and they murdered him. So when it says the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, it's, as I say, it isn't that the Lord's saying, right, you've done that, right, I'm going to punish your children for what you did. It isn't that. It's that God is telling us here there's a particular danger with certain kinds of sin. And one can find that the children become ensnared with the same thing. And in actual fact, we see evidence of this everywhere in the world, don't we? You see, if you travel to different countries, the West is kind of different in a certain sort of way, because the past few generations in Britain and America and certain Western countries have been busy abandoning the religion of their fathers, okay? Now, they're not religionless. They have another religion, but they just don't call it religion. Now, but leave that aside for the time being. You travel to different parts of the world, what we find is that if you go to different nations, usually there is a religion, or maybe one or two religions, that are kind of like regarded as the official religions of that country. You know, so for example, in India, the predominant religion there is Hinduism. And the thing about that is that it's such that Hinduism is regarded as being it's the religion, but it's also the whole of the culture. Is all the culture and the religion is all intertwined together. It's what it is to be an Indian, as far as a Hindu would see it. To be an Indian, now I know in the north there's a lot of Muslims in the north, and in certain parts of the south there's a lot of Christians. I'm just saying predominantly Hinduism is the religion of that country. And to be Indian is to be Hindu. That's how they would see it. And so what actually happens is, if somebody converts from Hinduism, say, to Christianity, that is regarded as almost like becoming a traitor to your own people. You've not only abandoned your religion, you've abandoned your culture. That's how they would see it. And so, and it's a similar thing happens, of course, in Muslim countries, where Islam is the religion of that nation. To convert from that and to become a Christian or whatever else is seen as not just an attack on the religion, it is that, but it's an attack on your own identity. It's why some certain tribes, people who are Islamic, when people convert to Christianity, they're seriously persecuted and usually try to kill those who've converted to Christianity, because it's seen as not only an insult to Islam, it's like turning your back on your own people. It becomes completely intertwined. And the point I'm making is that has gone down the generation. So the religion is passed on from parent to child. Okay, but it's idolatry, isn't it? It's false religion. And it's not just the founder of the religion, whoever he was, they were, who will be judged for that. It's those, it's his children, his children's children, right down the generations, that the same thing falls upon them. Why does that happen? Why is it that something like idolatry and false religion can actually have such a powerful hold that it actually takes hold of the children and then the children's children too? I'm not sure, but perhaps it's maybe what Paul hints at in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, where he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, what he's saying is, behind every idol is a demon, effectively. Allah is a demon. And so therefore, and demons have power. So therefore, if a person sets up his idolatry and begins to worship it, he may well bring himself into bondage to demons. That's why Paul said, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. It's dangerous. Not only for you, but potentially for your children too. So what I would suggest is that in saying that, God is actually given a warning about idolatry. He's not only saying, you know, it's an abomination to me, it's dangerous for you also. The soul who sins then will die for his own sins. And so Amaziah acted in accordance with God's word there, and he did what was right according to the Lord. However, sadly, he did not remain loyal to the Lord. Sadly, he didn't keep in step with God's word. He moved away from that, and we'll be looking at that particularly next week. But to bring this to a close this evening, I want us to look at this next section then, in which we see that Amaziah, at some stage in his reign, he feels the need to build up his army and go to war. Now, it's not clear to me whether the Lord has told him to go to war against the people of Seir, or whether it's just something he takes on himself. It doesn't say anywhere that God said, go and, you know, have a go at the people of Seir. It doesn't say that. I think I might just assume, for the sake of this, for now, that it's God is leading him in this direction, let's say. But I'm not certain about that. Thing is, he feels the need to build his army up. Perhaps because God has told him to go and fight against the Edomites, or perhaps just because he feels the need to do it. But that's what he does. And first of all, it's understandable that he should feel, now that he's king, it's important to build his army up. Because you'll remember that because of what his father had done, God allowed the Syrians to come in and they decimated the army of Judah and basically annihilated it. And so he's beginning his reign as king in a fairly weak position militarily. And since it's the duty of any proper government to protect its citizens, he's right in thinking that he needs to have an army with some strength. And so, whether that's his reason or not, I'm not quite sure, but let's assume that, you know, this is what he's doing. So, first of all, what he did was, he gathered together all of those who were of fighting age, that is 20 years old and above, from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who were with Judah at this point, and from these, he conscripted an army of 300,000 men, which is a reasonable size army, I would suggest. And what I'd say is this: if God has called him to go and fight against the Edomites, if this is of God, and he's now got an army, a conscripted an army of 300,000 men from Judah and Benjamin, all who can hold a spear and shield, in other words, they're not complete novices. I'm not saying the mighty men of valor or anything, but they're capable, they have a bit of training. If it's of God, this, 300,000 men should be sufficient, shouldn't it, for this? I mean, in the event, they only killed 20,000 Edomites in the victory over them. So 300,000 should be adequate for this task. Certainly, if it's of God, and God is with them, 300,000 is more than enough to do God's work. If God's with them, I mean, Gideon only needed 300, didn't he? God had to get him down from 20-odd thousand to 300. And he did that to show that actually the battle belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord who does the fighting. But the trouble is, Amaziah, at this point, doesn't appear to be looking at this the way that he should. He's not looking at this with any kind of eye of faith. He looks at his army of 300,000 conscripts, and he thinks, it's not enough. My army's not big enough. We need a bigger army. And so, what he does, is he thinks that I need a bigger army, I need more weapons, I need more swords, I need more spears, I need more experienced soldiers. These are conscripts. I need more experienced soldiers. So he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel, the men of Ephraim, from Israel. And he paid 100 talents of silver to hire them as mercenaries, effectively. 100,000 of them. And it's not really that easy to work out what a present-day monetary value would be of that, because there are various different weights given of what a talent would be, and there's various other kind of issues that make it complicated. But according to the little bit of research I did yesterday on this, assuming the talent weight is the one that I went off, and assuming that the silver that he used was of a good quality, according to yesterday's price, right, 100 talents of silver would be worth £1,833,854. So in other words, nearly £2 million he paid to hire these 100,000 men from Israel. A lot of money, but actually, for 100,000 men, it's maybe, if that's the amount he does work out, that's probably not bad, that. But it's still a lot of money. And if you think about it, and trying to bring this to kind of application, the lengths that we go to and the amount of money we pay and the amount of time and effort we put into things and projects when we don't look to the Lord. He's not looking to the Lord, that's his problem. And he says he's got 300,000 men, but it's not enough. Because he's not looking to the Lord. He thinks, I need more. I need more men, I need more weapons. And he's prepared to put nearly £2 million on the table to get it, because he's not looking to the Lord. And what I want to say is, there's a sense in which the church does that. Same kind of thing. Wants to do, maybe, I don't know, an evangelistic crusade somewhere. And does church not forget sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I'm being honest with you, the church not forget that the Lord turned the world upside down with 12 men initially. Yeah. You know, and Paul, you know, he went around either on his own or with a few colleagues from place to place, and really planted churches everywhere, just a few of them, you know. But I don't know whether we've become a bit soft or something, I don't know. But do we not sometimes think, I do, I'll being honest with you, if only we had more people with us, you know, out on the streets or whatever, or if we had more money, you know, we could hire a stadium, Preston North End, something. We could hire that. And if we had enough money, we could get a big name evangelist to come. And hey, while we're at it, we could involve all the churches in the area. Get them all involved, and at least we're guaranteeing an audience when he comes. You know, place won't be empty. Get them all involved. Why do we think like that? Because we think that numbers is going to do the trick. Mm. Or nowadays, it's not just that. It's you know, if we had enough money, we could have all this flashy equipment. We could have lights. We could have PA systems. We could have. Da, da, da. We could have all these different things that we're supposed to need nowadays. So we put all this money into it. Well, we don't put that money. but church puts all this money into things. And it's big things organised and involves everybody. And it doesn't even ask what they believe before involving them. Sometimes. Some of us were talking the other week about... I have books about that thick. It's not an easy read, and it's called Promise Unfulfilled. It's a bit depressing reading, but it kind of tracks the history of the evangelical church over about the last 60, 70 years, a bit more than that now, 60, 70 years, and it talks about, it shows where the change came from like what used to be called evangelical fundamentalism to where what became known as the New Evangelicalism came in. And this guy traces it back to a time when it was, at least he says, you know, this was one big event that did it. And it was one of the Billy Graham Crusades. I think it was the New York Crusade of 1958 or 60 or thereabouts. And the Billy Graham Crusade made a conscious decision at that point to involve all the churches. And that included not just churches that regarded themselves as evangelical, but Roman Catholic were involved as well. So all the churches were involved, and the idea was that if churches brought coachloads of people or whatever, and people came with this church, if they came forward for salvation and were counselled, they went back to the churches they came from. So that really didn't matter whether it was Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or Roman Catholic or whatever it was, they'd be encouraged to go back to the churches they came from. And really that changed the way that many streams within the church did evangelism after that, who took on the same idea. And it's this idea that all the church should work together, whatever stream they come from, all work together for the sake of mission, you know, doing the Lord's work. Irrespective of what might be in the statements of faith or councils or creeds. What happens here is Amaziah feels that his 300,000 men are not enough to do the thing that he thinks, assumed, that God is calling him to do. So he needs more men. So he goes to Ephraim, he goes to Israel, because I suppose he thinks, well, there has been the great divide, like, of course, but, you know, if we go back far enough, we're all brothers, like. So he hires 100,000 of their men to join him. But God sends a prophet to him. And the prophet basically says, don't do it. You mustn't do it. Because God is not with the men of Ephraim. And the prophet says to him, you know, God... You know, God, you'll do what you want. It's up to you. If you go, be gone, he said. Be strong in battle. You'll need to be. Be strong in battle. Strong as you can be. but God shall make you fall before your enemy. That's what he says. God has power to help and to overthrow. In other words, what the prophet's saying is, Luke, if you go and I'm with you, God has power to help you, whether you've got 300 or 3,000 or 300,000. But if you go with all of those who God is not with, be they 100,000 or a million, God will be with you to overthrow you. In the end, it has to be seen that it's of God. So I'm going to leave this one here for this week. We're going to come back to this next week and see what happens, right, when he hears this word from God. But it seems to me that the point of all this is very, very simple. And it's that, actually, if God is really on our side, if God is really with us, then God can do his work with one, or 10, or 100, or 1,000. It really makes no difference. What matters is faithfulness to God. And that was Amaziah's downfall. He started well, but he didn't have a loyal heart. In other words, he ceased to be faithful. That was the problem. So it all went pear-shaped. But what God requires is faithfulness, not looking to the arm of man will fail you. Is that what it says? Onward Christian soul, is it? Yeah. The arm of flesh will fail you. That's it. It will. You know, and in the Psalms, so often it says, you know, some put the trust in horses and some in chariots. We'll trust in the Lord. Not about numbers, you know, we are in the 21st century now, and there's been hundreds of years of the history of the church, and hundreds of years before that of the history of God's people, and God has often been pleased to use a small remnant, or even one, if it pleases him to choose to do that. Conversely, sometimes God uses great movements, great, you know, movements or denominations. God can work through that if they're for the Lord. But what matters is that we are for the Lord, faithful to the Lord, and the Lord is with us. That's what matters. He is the one who will strengthen us. Amen. We'll come back to that next time.